Please be seated. For those of you who are returning from holiday or something, Happy New Year. If I didn't have a chance to wish you a Happy New Year already, glad that you're joining us this afternoon for Sunday celebration. And I just came back from the Katawachi Congregational Retreat, and a couple of really good things. First is kind of superficial, and the other one is deeper, okay? First is it only took like an hour and a half to get back, and so I thought I was going to come straight here from the retreat, but because it's on like just right at the foot of the mountain, like right before you go up and then back down where all the traffic is, it's like right there. So I actually got back in time to actually drive my family back home and then to eat lunch and to take a nap and then to come here. So it was like amazing, a great blessing to be able to do that. But even more importantly than that, I just really was blessed to see how God was just so graciously moving in our Katawachi campus. And I just want to give a personal exhortation. Don't miss out on the Grogal Congregational Retreat. I know that we're all busy. I know that there's a lot of things that are going on. But set aside that weekend to participate in the Congregational Retreat. Prepare for what God would speak to you about. The better prepared you are, I feel like the stickier your heart will be to whatever God's going to be speaking to you about. And I just really am excited to be preparing for that retreat as well. I'm going to ask you this morning or this afternoon to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12. We're going to be talking about money. And money is a prominent part of life, whether we like it or not. In fact, the fact is that we need money to function in our world. And there are probably, you know, two camps or two positions that people take regarding money. On one side are people who care way too much about money. Whether we want to admit it or not, we care a lot about money. And we're obsessors, we're schemers, we're worrywarts, and that's kind of how we have always approached money, or that's how we've grown to approach money now, maybe as an adult, and maybe in the working world, or on your own now. And some of us, on the other side, are people who don't really care much at all about money, whether because they're careless, or worry-free, or non-conformist, they don't believe in money, or something like that. That's how some of us approach money. I'd say that there's a third category of people as well, and that is people who are just in denial that they are fitting in one camp or the other. In some way, money is an unavoidable topic. In fact, in the Bible, Jesus addresses money in many different ways. More importantly, God has actually entrusted us with the money that's in our lives. I would say that financial stewardship, or the way that we handle money, is a critical aspect of how we follow Jesus Christ. And it is important for us to learn and to submit over to Jesus Christ as His disciples. We have to properly view money. We have to faithfully and fruitfully handle money that God has entrusted us with. And so we're going to spend the next three Sundays learning about this in our Entrusted series. The first one today, we're going to be talking about pursuing the right goal. Next week, we're going to talk about being fruitful. And in two Sundays from now, we're going to talk about giving to God's work. So for this sermon, we really want to emphasize, actually throughout this sermon series, please pay attention, because what we really want to emphasize is the heart for God that we need. First, in order to be good stewards and to have a good, healthy perspective about money. You see, we have to treasure Jesus and His covenant relationship with us in order to properly prioritize and put into use our treasure that He has entrusted to us. We have to treasure God in our hearts. He has to be the one that we love far above any other. There's no seconds. And when we do that, we will be able to put into practice the treasures in our lives as a way to worship God the way that He is worthy of. In other words, whatever we value in our lives, we will expend ourselves to pursue. And I want us to pursue Jesus Christ. And I want us to use everything in our lives, including the personal finance, the area of personal finances of our lives, as a way to worship Jesus Christ. So the one thing from 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 12, men and women of God, can you just turn to somebody and say, you are a man, if it's a man, if you are a woman, you are a man or a woman of God, okay? Right, just go ahead and tell them that. Remind them. This morning, or this afternoon, men and women of God, let's pursue godliness, especially in your financial stewardship. Let's pursue godliness, especially in the area of our financial stewardship. We're going to go through this passage posing three questions from the text. So from verses 6 through 8, we're going to ask, why is godliness with contentment great gain? Why is godliness with contentment great gain? The second question that we're going to pose is found in verses 9 and 10. Why is the desire to be rich dangerous for a person's soul? I want us to be honest with ourselves and ask, do we really desire to be rich? And if so, the Bible says why it is dangerous for us, for our souls, to desire to be rich. Third question that we're going to pose is, so what does godliness regarding our money look like? That's going to be from verses 11 and 12. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first question. Why is godliness with contentment great gain? Verses 6 through 8 say this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So I've lived here in Indonesia for about 7 years. And people often ask me what I miss most about the U.S. And so honestly, before, I would often say it was the junk food that I love, okay? Maybe I should say that I loved. Okay, so let me explain. You know, things that I grew up eating frequently and enjoying, you know, usually like late at night when I'm out with my friends or when I'm studying or something like that, like Chicago-style hot dogs or Chicago-style pizza or chili cheese fries, or in this picture, this is an Italian beef, okay? Au jus, that means you just pour this fatty juice on it, okay? And these things are amazing, okay? But two strange phenomena has happened over the years that I've lived here in Indonesia. First, when I have been back to the U.S. and I finally get to eat these personal favorites, it's actually a bit disappointing. Maybe because, like, I've had this picture in my mind of what it's supposed to be like when I eat it. Like, I don't know, like I spontaneously combust or I turn into a unicorn or something like that. But really when I eat it, and this is my wife, is the same way, I eat it, I'm like, okay, that was fine. It wasn't a big deal, right? And I feel like, wow, why did I crave it so much when I couldn't get it? The second thing that I realize is I've just been able to find things here in Indonesia that just satisfy those same cravings, okay? I just have a craving for junk food. And so it doesn't have to be an Italian beef. I can find something else here quite easily at Indomart to satisfy that and to have a little bit of contentment with it. You know, in the same way, Paul says that we have a lot of things that we pursue after to satisfy us. But what he exhorts God's people to do is actually to pursue something greater to satisfy us. And so the question from verses 6 through 8 is, why is godliness with contentment great gain? That's what Paul says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, godliness was often used as a means to selfish and often financial gain. Back in the first century, as is true today, some people used their religious positions for profit. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the three verses preceding verse 6, it says this: if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with vain, with conceit, and understands nothing. And this is the key part: imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so here were false teachers, teachers who were posing in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet Paul himself calls them false teachers and heretics. And he says that these people used their so-called godliness, their so-called wisdom, their so-called piety as a means for themselves to gain financially. Isn't that what we see oftentimes today? There's actually two false teachings that are very prominent in our century, in our day and age as well. The first is prosperity theology. Prosperity theology feeds the poison of wicked, selfish desires into our hearts. A definition of prosperity theology by a Christian writer named Randy Alcorn is this: following God through giving and other forms of obedience becomes a formula for abundant provision and the celebration of prosperous living. In other words, what he says is that the reason why we want to follow God, the reason why people are encouraged to follow God and live obediently, is because that's the way that you're going to get stuff that you really want. Your business is going to do well. You're going to be healthy. That sick person is going to get better. You're going to get a new house. You're going to get what you dream of. And Alcorn correctly diagnoses prosperity theology simply as Christianized materialism. It's just materialism, good old-fashioned, raw, ugly materialism dressed up in Christian clothes. Now, on the other extreme is something called poverty theology. This is also a distortion. This is also a theology that is off. It is the distortion of money is evil. Poverty theology, as defined by Mark Driscoll and Gary Brashears, is this: considering those who are poor to be more righteous than those who are rich. It honors those who choose to live in poverty as particularly devoted to God. In the hands of sinful people like us, we can take something like being frugal as a mark of righteousness, as a way somehow to prove that we're better than other people. This leads to self-righteous judgment oftentimes. It leads for many people into secret envy. Externally, they live a certain way, but internally, they're envious and they're coveting the stuff that they see other people enjoying. It also leads to irresponsibility in our responsibilities personally and for the people that God has called us to care for and to look over. But Paul says godliness is great gain because it leads to living with an eternal perspective. Paul brings in this biblical and true and eternal perspective to how to look at our lives. Let's look at verse 7 again. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world and cannot take anything out of the world." So it's obvious. You can't take stuff with you when you die. And so the wise position is, so don't put too much value into that stuff that you're going to leave behind anyways when you die. On the other hand, there is great wisdom in investing your life, your energy, into eternally valuable pursuits. These are things like God and His Word that lasts forever, and His people that will live forever with Him in His kingdom. It's His mission to bring the gospel to the people groups of the world. It's to establish justice and righteousness in our society and to be light in our world. These are eternally valuable pursuits. And let's participate in these things. What's better? I mean, this is you guys are all intelligent people. And I'm going to give you the lamest quiz ever, okay? What's better? If I tell you, I will give you $1,000 today, or if you wait 1 year, I will give you $1 million every January 1st until the day that you die. You'd be like, Pastor Andrew, that is the stupidest question ever. Because I know that even though we might want to go eat dinner right after this, and $1,000 in our pocket would be nice to eat the entire restaurant, all of us would say we would defer that immediate reward or gift for something better and greater, far better, far greater. Like I said, all of you are smart, educated people. And why do we pursue, therefore, things that we cannot take with us and leave on the shelf to collect dust, things that are eternally valuable? Can we ask and can we check our hearts on this one? In fact, Paul goes on to say that godliness with contentment means that godliness is an end in itself. Godliness is an end in itself. You know, there are material things in life that we need to survive. A home, food, clothes. You can add some things, personal things on that you like. Verse 8 says it. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Because those things are not ultimate in life. Whatever we have, whatever God gives us, we can be content with those things. And there's wisdom in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 that I want us, that contributes to this train of thought. Let's take a look at it. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, the deception, the deceptiveness of riches. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I get full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, the wisdom here is to understand that we can be content with God, with what God gives us. And the danger and the risk of having too much is that we will forsake God. And that by having too little, that we will blame God. But the heart of wisdom and the heart that wants to pursue valuable, eternally valuable things will say, give me just what I need and help me understand and discern what a true need is. Specifically pertaining to money, isn't it easy to get stuck in the rat race? In that image of a rat or a mouse just running around in his little circle and not going anywhere. Poor thing, right? He's just burning a lot of calories and getting nowhere. It's frustrating. It's frustrating to try to keep up with technology, isn't it? As soon as the iPhone 7 comes out and you save up enough money to buy it, iPhone 8 will come out. And it'll have some fancier feature, some more awesome technology to it. And then the iPhone 9 and 10 and 20 and 30, and by then they're going to have to change the name. Isn't it frustrating to try to keep up with fashion? Isn't it frustrating to try to keep up with I remember for me when I was younger, what was really frustrating before things like Pandora and Spotify, it was so frustrating with keeping up with music. Because we had to buy either cassette tapes or CDs. And usually on those CDs, like maybe 3 of the songs I liked and the other 6 or 7, I didn't like at all. But I had to buy the entire thing. And then a couple years later, there'd be another CD by one of those artists that I was supposed to like. And then I'd have to buy that one, but I wouldn't have any money. And then I would just constantly, oh, I need to buy this. I need to get this. I need to listen to this. It's frustrating to keep up with this, isn't it? I would say it's really sad, actually, if we start thinking of our value in terms of our salary, or in terms of our net worth, or in terms of how many people work for us. What Paul says is that it is enough to glorify God no matter the results, no matter the recognition, no matter the benefits that come along with it, that whether it's good or whether it's bad, the main thing is that we can glorify God, that we can take pleasure in God, and we can be people who are pleasing to God. It is enough to be godly. Period. That's all we need. And it's learning to not keep looking for other lesser fixes to appease our appetites. Godliness with contentment is of great gain. Let's go to the second question. And from verses 9 through 10, why is the desire to be rich dangerous for a person's soul? Verses 9 and 10 say this, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. You'll hear this if you stick around our church long enough. You will hear that one of my favorite books ever of all time is a book by Richard Adams called Watership Down. Okay? Now, just to get it out of the way, it is a book about rabbits, okay? Anthropomorphic rabbits that act like human beings, okay? And if you've never heard of the book and you're a little bit cynical, skeptical of it, pick up the book, okay? And if you're not into books, you can watch the old movie that is a pretty good adaptation of the book. Okay, but in this book, as I said, it's about a group of rabbits who have to make a journey to escape from tragedy at their home, at their home warren. A warren is like where rabbits live, okay? And they have to go on this journey to find a new home. So in the early part of the story, the main characters, this group of rabbits, actually finds this really nice warren of rabbits, this new, previously unknown group of rabbits that were living pretty close by to them. And at first, it looks awesome. These rabbits are plump, they're well fed, they look healthy, they look great. And so at first, they're excited to move into this new warren. But something's a little bit creepy about the rabbits, okay? Something's kind of sad and kind of creepy, and they kind of notice it, but they just try to ignore it because they're just happy that they can find somewhere that's safe and where they have something to eat. Now, what they finally realize is that when one of their companions actually gets trapped in a snare or a trap, they realize that this warren is actually managed by a farmer who protects the rabbits and who feeds them. But every once in a while, a rabbit has to get sacrificed. I don't know, probably because the farmer is going to eat it, maybe like satay or something like that. And so they kind of live with that, with this sadness, because they know somebody's going to die or some rabbit's going to die sometime, but at least they're getting fed. And so they're happy when there's new groups of rabbits, right? I mean, if you're quantitative people, they're like, percentage increase. Survival percentage increases, right? With more rabbits. So they're happy. These sad rabbits traded being well fed for death. And that's what Paul addresses in why is the desire to be rich dangerous for a person's soul. The risk is that the desire to be rich is a snare that leads to all sorts of trouble. This part is a strong warning to be careful of the desire to be rich. I know there are many of us who are ambitious. We have to heed this warning to be careful of the desire to be rich. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Paul depicts this desire to be rich like a violent trap with a noose that squeezes its victim by its neck until it dies. This one desire leads to many other senseless and harmful desires. It is senseless. It means that these things, like Paul says, are not truly valuable. And yet people are senselessly pursuing them. And they're in fact harmful. They are meant to capture. They are meant to lead to death. And it plunges people into all sorts of ruin and destruction. You see, the pursuit and the accumulation of money for oneself does not make anyone happy in the end. In fact, it destroys all that is truly valuable. Family, relationships, health, and ultimately faith. The danger is very real to forfeit your soul because of the love of money. Paul graphically describes it again as a root that blossoms into all other kinds of evils. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is neutral, okay? Money is not something that has any moral value in and of itself. But the love of money, according to Scripture, the love of money is a root. It is this thing that lies beneath the surface that is the source of a lot of other problems that manifest. From this root, people bear the fruit of all kinds of other evils. And just to name some, you can just read the paper. You can just read my journal. Read our minds to see some of the evils that come out of the root of loving money. Neglect of loved ones. Maybe some of you have been personally affected by some of these things, and I want us to weigh those things more heavily. Neglect of loved ones. Betrayal, corruption, greed, competition, materialism, abuse of power, injustice, you want more? Exploitation, sex slavery, organized crime, gossip and slander, you want more? Okay. Revenge, selfishness, hoarding, hedonism, cheating, lying, narcissism, you want more? I don't have any more. Worst of all, these lead to a path down to death. The high cost of succumbing to this craving, to the love of money, is wandering from true faith in Christ. That's what Paul says, actually, was happening in the first century. That's what happens an unknown amount of times with people in our day as well. Look what Jesus says in Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it gain? What do you and I gain by getting all the stuff that we would want in this world if in the end we forfeit our souls? I want us to think of those evils that I mentioned. I want you to think of some of those things, of the mess that money makes in our lives, the love of money makes in our lives. And I want us to listen to the Spirit of God that says, nothing, nothing, nothing is worth this. May we have a great humility regarding this truth, that it is a great shame if we gain everything else in this world and forfeit our souls. We have to discern what we need. And most importantly, we have to discern what's in our hearts. We have to discern what's going on in here. The reality is, like I said, money is required for our needs that we must be responsible for. And I would say this. There are probably most of us that God has entrusted us with a career, with abilities, with the financial means to do something with it. And we can choose to love that money, or we can choose to use that money. Not for our wants. That's the tricky part, isn't it? We have so many wants that go past and beyond the needs of our lives. And there is stuff that we want, and it gets mixed up into this. And eventually, if we keep going down that road of getting everything that we want, what it will lead to is it will lead to controlling us. And it will lead to a dead end. The risk and the hazard lies in addressing the true motives and desires and conditions of our hearts. And that is what I am exhorting you to do today. And as we go through this series, is what part does money play inside your heart? I would say this, another risk and another hazard is we have to deal with it. We have to deal with money. We just can't go to a deserted island and live on nothing. What God has entrusted us with, we have to handle faithfully and fruitfully. And we have to address our hearts first and foremost. We have to be honest with the sinfulness and depravity of our hearts. And I hope what this leads us to is this question, this desperate question before God. God, how can I be saved? God, I need your help, because when I look at my heart, it is full of idols. And money is often the root behind all of those things. And I can't help it. And the point is this. Without Christ, we cannot help it. We are slaves to those desires in our hearts, and they will control us and lead us down a path to death. And so who will save us as we're all on this path? Who can ultimately change our hearts that are wicked and depraved beyond all measure? It is only Jesus Christ. He is our only hope for salvation. He is our only hope for change. In other words, He's the only one who can pluck us out of that path that leads to a dead end and put us in the direction of loving and valuing and desiring Jesus Christ. Only He can change our hearts so that we love and pursue God and we use what He's given us and what He's entrusted us to glorify Him. We need that kind of change of heart. Amen? Let's ask for that kind of heart. Let's ask. Let's be desperate for that kind of change in our lives. By the way, I want to mention this. As if you were not here last Sunday, listen to that message, because I feel like all the different sermons, the two sermon series that we're doing right now, they really blend in together. And January 1st, I talked about what is the beginning of change. And the beginning of change starts when we listen to God's word with faith. And if we want to see that kind of change of heart in 2017, then what we have to do is we have to be people who take in the Word of God and listen to God's Word. And we get help from one another. We get desperate when we hear God's Word. When we hear stuff like this, it should make us desperate because all of us, we're on that path. What it should lead us to is dependence upon Christ as the only hope for our salvation and change in our lives. We need the gospel. For those of you who have not put your faith in Jesus Christ ever, even though you might have gone to church your entire life, or maybe this is the first time you've been around a Christian church or Christian community, I want to invite you to put your trust in Jesus Christ because He's the only one who can save you from the path of destruction and can change our hearts. So we talked about why the desire to be rich is dangerous for our souls. And we're going to look at the last part, verses 11 and 12, addressing the question, so what does godliness now regarding our money look like? Okay, Pastor, you've convinced me. I don't want to be on that path. But I have this job. I come from this family. I have this education. I have these desires. What does it mean to be godly then and entrusted with our money? Let's look at verses 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In our church, we are trying to, one of the emphasis that we have is to make disciples. And so as our desire is and our mission is to make disciples, we want to identify what does a disciple actually look like? And what we say is that our disciples that we want to see come out of our church are alive. And alive is an acronym that stands for these things. Stands for people who abide in Christ, who do their soap, their scripture, observations, applications, and prayers as a way to stay connected with God. It's people who live by faith. People who imitate Jesus, who value the kingdom, and who are equipped for ministry. For a disciple to develop as a disciple who values the kingdom, there's a simple tool that we use called the three T's, okay? This tool helps us see how we invest our time, treasure, and talents. That's why it's called the three T's, okay? Time, treasure, and talents in five spheres of our lives. How do we use our time, treasures, and talents in our own personal lives? How do we use them in our families? How do we use them in our church? How do we use them in our work context? How do we use them in our neighborhoods and in our communities that we live in? There are three simple steps for this. Okay, this is a very simple tool. We think about our time, treasure, talent. First is just evaluate. And then second is to set goals. When we evaluate, we have to confront the brutal facts of where our heart lies and where we spend our money. And then we set goals. I'm going to talk about getting out of debt and making a budget. And then get feedback, get accountability. Work on it with your spouse or a friend. To use this tool with respect to our treasure, however, we have to begin by asking, so what does godliness regarding our money actually look like? We said godliness with contentment is of great gain. We say there's great danger in desiring riches. And so for us then, what does it look like? What does godliness look like with respect to how we handle our money? Paul started this verse in 11 by charging Timothy. He said, man of God, to pursue true character of a godly man. I really, really like how Paul called Timothy, his younger disciple. He called him a man of God. It was like Paul was telling Timothy his identity in God's eyes. that he's redeemed and he's restored, that Timothy was somebody that Jesus plucked off of that path that led toward destruction and ruin and put him on this path of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And he says, as a man of God, this is how you ought to live. He was called. Paul was saying that now, Timothy, you are called to pursue the greatest of pursuits, God and his purposes. Man and woman, women, men and women of God, do not waste your time on lower pursuits like riches. Run away from that temptation. Will you live up to your calling as a man of God, as a woman of God? As a man of God, Timothy was called to pursue these other awesome things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Now, this is what I want us to think about here, okay? These character traits do not happen in a bubble, okay? That's what we sometimes think. Oh, yeah, I want to be steadfast. I don't know how. We're in our minds, we're imagining we're like floating above the ground, and we're like in the clouds. We're thinking, oh, that's what righteousness means. That's what godliness means. That's what love means. That's what steadfastness and gentleness means. That's not what it means. It means when you're in contexts that are messy and dirty and risky, you are growing to be more Christ-like, and that definitely includes the way that we handle our finances. Godly men and women will pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness in the way that we handle our money. Part of being godly is strategically handling our finances for God's kingdom and not our own. You know, there's a difference actually between being simple in our approach to our finances and being strategic in our approach to finances, okay? Put your thinking caps on right now, okay? A simple approach is minimalism as the end, okay? We want to save money. Maybe some of your parents grew up like that, or we're like that, right? You grew up in that. You just got to save. Don't spend on anything. A lot of church budgets are like that. Just don't spend on anything. Just save. A strategic approach is to invest in by saving or spending for God's kingdom. A strategic approach is being generous or sacrificial at times for the cause of Christ. We might be generous for perhaps relief work after a natural disaster. We might have to be generous in those kinds of situations. We might have to be sacrificial in the way that we're going to love a brother or sister by not upgrading to the latest technology or by going on this, you know, going on a trip or something like that. Those things are not bad in and of themselves. And we're not saying that, and we're not going to judge you for those things. But sometimes we might have to be sacrificial in our choices. We might be wise, using wisdom, by investing in things that will cause us to help us to rest and have recreation in order to continue to fight. Let me give an example. The reason why we have a holiday, and I tell all of our leaders, they work hard. They work hard in their jobs. They work hard in leading and serving the church. And I say, during the holidays, of course, we need you here as much as we can, because who else is going to lead worship and take care of all the different things for our gatherings? But use it to rest. Use it to reconnect with people. That's what we do with our family. That I look at our finances, I say, you know what? We're going to take a trip as a family, because the ministry year is difficult. It's draining. I feel like I get punched in the face and on a on a weekly basis, okay? Monday morning, I like feel like my face has been punched like 50 times. We need those times to rest strategically in order to fight later. You know what's a strategic use of your funds? I know 1 million rupiah is a lot for a retreat, but I would say that is an investment into your soul. I'm not going to say you must come to the retreat, otherwise you're out of God's will. But I'll tell you this, as you're trying to make decisions as an adult, this is a pretty good investment. This is a pretty good investment of your time and your money to grow spiritually. So let's apply the three T's, that tool for discipleship with respect to our treasure, with respect to our finances. Let's evaluate. Think to yourself, what has God financially entrusted you with in these five spheres of your life? How has God entrusted you with responsibility with your family and at your in your workplace and in the church and in the community that you live in and for yourself? Another evaluation question. Does your spending reflect valuing God's kingdom or something else? When you think about what you spend your money on, does it always says something about what you value? What does your spending reflect about what you value? God's kingdom or something else? After you evaluate, set some goals with regards to your finances. How can you track your expenses? Maybe some of us, we have no idea where our money goes. We have a vague notion that it goes to, you know, transportation and maybe some trips that we might go on and maybe going out to eat and things like that. Set some goals for how to track your expenses. Set a goal of creating and actually using a budget. Make a plan to get out of debt. These are some goals that we would encourage you to form for this upcoming year. You know, these are things that we're going to be talking about. We want to train our life group leaders for. We're going to be helping them. If you have questions, talk to your life group leaders about these things. Start doing this, working on this with your life change group or your accountability partners or your discipleship groups. Another goal that you can set, what can you do to reflect more faithful stewardship of your money? What can you do to reflect more faithful stewardship of your money that reflects God's values, that's used more strategically for things that are eternal? Get some feedback. So evaluate, set goals, get feedback. Who can I ask for a second opinion about this? Maybe you have a certain view that this is how you spend money, and someone else who can speak honestly with you can be like, let me actually tell you how I look at it, okay? Let's get some feedback. Get some accountability to help you move forward in your goals. Fight for your faith. Fight for your faith, including how you trust God to be a good steward. I'll just share. The whole area of finances has been a long personal process for me, okay? And for my family over the years. It's not something that my parents instilled in me. I just always knew I got to save money. I got to work to earn money. But that money is mine. And I operated by no principles when I started working. And so after a while, I realized I really do want to be faithful in this. And so I kind of had to learn the hard way and learn on my own how to be a faithful steward of money. And you know what? I failed a lot. I think actually at this point of my life, after, I don't know, like a decade and a half of trying to be a faithful steward and being in the middle of this process, I feel like I'm just starting to get the hang of this with my wife. We're just starting to get a handle of how to strategically use our money for God's kingdom and for the things that God has called us to do in the different spheres of our lives. It's not an easy process. We're going to fail often. but we must trust God in the process of becoming men of God and women of God with how we use our money. That's why in verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. We have to be proactive to learn how to track expenses. We have to be proactive and take initiative to learn how to use a budget. I would say that's like it feels like the least spiritual thing, right? I think it feels a lot more spiritual to sing a worship song and say, I love you, Jesus, right? But it is equal in God's eyes to open up your computer and to open your spreadsheet application and to look at your budget and say, I love you, Jesus. How can this reflect how I love you? It requires dependence on Jesus. Because you know what? When you look at that, you're like, oh man, but God, if you're honest with yourself, God, I want this. God, I'm short in this area of my life. God, how are we going to take care of our children's education? How am I going to cover that wedding, even though I don't have a girlfriend yet? How am I going to cover that? It requires dependence. It requires trust that Jesus is changing us. This is the act and the process of discipleship. Do you realize that? It is a part of living out your calling and will help you to be faithful in these things in the end and to the end. I love what Paul says in verse 12 when he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, he says this pursuit of godliness is not on your own. You have a community of people that will keep you in check, that you can learn about this aspect of discipleship together. And I would encourage you, I know that's like really countercultural, right, for us to talk about like personal things and to talk about sin and to talk about finances. Like, Pastor, why does this church always encourage us to talk about our sin, talk about loving Jesus and really personal deep things and stuff like finances? Because that's how we are, church. That's what church is supposed to do. Church isn't supposed to be just talking about the weather, talking about what trip you went on and what food you ate, and that's biblical community. That ain't biblical community. That could be part of biblical community. But biblical community is a discipleship of people in that community, in all areas of our lives. Let me conclude with the life application for today's sermon. First, make a plan. Make a plan to get out of debt, to track your expenses, and to use a budget this year, okay? If especially something like getting out of debt, make that one of your priorities. Learn how to track your expenses. Learn how to use a budget this year. And like I said, the life group leaders are going to be equipped in learning how to do this. If you want to learn, if you're like really industrious and you already know how to do it, maybe you can be the one, the master budgeter and teach people how to do personal budgets for people. The second life application is grow in valuing the kingdom by using the 3T tool. Ask yourself, how do I invest my time, my treasures, and talents in these spheres of my life, myself, family, church, work, neighborhood? Specifically, for your personal finances, evaluate. Use an expense record. Set goals. Create and use a budget. If you want to save money for something in the future, if you want to give towards something that's valuable to God's eyes, set those goals. Three, get feedback from your spouse, your accountability partner, your mentor, your discipleship group. Men and women of God, let's pursue godliness this year. Amen? Especially in our financial stewardship. Can we all stand together?